In 2 days, our country will cast its ballots in what is likely the most contentious, divisive, and controversial election that any of us alive have seen. Certainly myself. Some of you I see have much more gray hair or no hair, so maybe you've seen something else, but when you come out of seminary, there's two basic rules that you hear as a young seminary graduate, and that is don't preach on crazy books like the Book of Revelation or Daniel, and don't talk about politics. I'm going to blow both of those in this sermon, but my aim in doing this is not to explain every mystery in the Book of Daniel, which I could by no means do, and it would take a much longer time. Nor is my aim in this to advise the President and Congress on policy matters or even bind your conscience in a particular way that you should vote. Put an asterisk by that. We might circle back around that later. My aim, my hope, friends, in this special sermon I'm giving today is to give you the gift of perspective. This is the gift that the Book of Daniel offers. A gift of perspective on how we should think about the kingdoms of men as those who are part of the kingdom of God. The sermon today is going to be a broad overview of the entire book of Daniel. There's something that you can get in a summary of a whole book that is harder to get when you move along verse by verse, which is what we normally do, what we've been doing in the Gospel of Mark. My aim is that in this broad overview of the book of Daniel, you will walk away with a rock-solid, experiential confidence that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will. That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will. Let's read a section from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Starting in verse 28 through 37. Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, friends. Father, we praise you because you are the Most High. You rule the kingdom of men, every kingdom. There has not been a millisecond where you have not been sovereign over every government, every presidency, every empire. God, we pray that now you would show us what it looks like to be faithful exiles who are belonging to a kingdom from heaven, but who live in a kingdom of men. God, we pray that you would yield from this summary of your book great confidence and peace in our people, and that we would display the fruit of the Spirit at a time where the rest of our nation is displaying the fruits of the flesh. God, we pray that you would help me now in my weakness. Father, guard my mouth from speaking error. Guard my heart from a wrong posture. And God, we pray just for the people listening now, God, that you would give them receptive hearts, attentive ears to listen and to heed your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said before, I by no means am going to be able to cover the many, many intricacies of the book of Daniel. And by virtue of the nature of this sermon and the political moment we're in, you, as you're listening, might be tempted to hear me like I'm saying something that I'm not. And so I would encourage you, if you're confused or you think that I am saying something that seems odd or peculiar, I'd encourage you just to come and talk to me after the service. I am in many ways kind of trying to walk through a minefield of not making it sound like I'm saying something I'm not. So I'm weak, and I would pray for your patience. You could pray for me even as I'm preaching. Pray for me and for our hearers. And again, if there's any confusion, I'd be thrilled to death to talk with you about this sermon and anything else from the book of Daniel afterwards. Daniel is one of those books in the Old Testament that, in a way, everyone knows, but at the same time, almost nobody knows, because it's so bizarre in some ways. Daniel is a book that recounts the story of four Hebrew men in particular, who have been carried off into exile when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. It's a fascinating book, particularly today, because you have here four faithful Hebrews who are not only living in a pagan nation, but who are operating in the upper echelons of the political system. The book is divided roughly into two halves. Chapters 1 through 6 recount stories of Daniel and his friends, while chapters 7 through 12 recount visions that Daniel sees. What's interesting, and I never do this, but I have made a slide just to help you understand the overview of the book. Don't get used to this. I'm not doing this, but I thought I'm summarizing a whole book of the Bible. I think I can throw you all a bone and provide a slide. So this is just to help you see the structure of the book. What's most interesting about the book of Daniel is that it's written in two languages. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, while chapters 1 and 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. And as we look at the structure of the book, we'll see that chapters 2 through 7 provide the heartbeat of the book. Let's just do a quick overview, and you can look at this as I give you an overview of the book. An overview of the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 is the story of Jerusalem falling to Babylon with exiles coming in. Daniel and his three friends are selected to be trained in the literature and language of Babylon, but they're given food that is forbidden to them according to God's law. So they refuse to take the king's food, choosing instead to eat only vegetables and water, and God honors their decision to stay faithful and blesses them. Chapter 2 tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, having a dream he wishes to have interpreted. But he demands his soothsayers and wise men not only to interpret the dream, but to tell him the dream itself. None of the wise men are able to do this, but Daniel prays to the Most High God and is given both the dream and its interpretation, which leads to Daniel being exalted in the nation as well as his three friends. Chapter 3 is the famous story of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. After erecting a 90-foot-tall statue of himself and demanding all people to worship it, Daniel's three friends refuse, and so Nebuchadnezzar casts them into a fiery furnace, but God saves them and delivers them from the furnace. Chapter 4 is a personal letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself to his nation, recounting his own arrogance and God's humiliation of him for his lack of acknowledging God's rule and sovereignty. Chapter 5 is the flip opposite story of chapter 4. It tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, who throws this opulent dinner party where his guests are using the vessels that were from the temple to guzzle down wine as they praise and worship the pagan gods. A dismembered hand appears, writing a message on a wall that, again, only Daniel can interpret. And Daniel informs Belshazzar that he did not learn the lesson of his father, did not humble himself, and that he has been weighed and found wanting. That night, Belshazzar is assassinated, and the Persian Empire overtakes Babylon. Chapter 6 is maybe the most famous story of the book. If you're a child in here, you've probably heard this story of Daniel being thrown into the den of lions. King Darius is tricked into passing a law where no one is allowed to pray unless they're praying to him. Daniel, instead of obeying, goes out onto his balcony and prays and is thrown into a den of lions, but emerges unharmed. God preserves him. Chapter 7 is a vision that Daniel himself receives that expands upon the dream Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 that tells of four nations rising up. Chapters 8 through 12 zoom in onto different aspects of those four nations as they transition throughout history before they are ultimately and finally displaced by the kingdom of God. There you go. That's the whole book of Daniel. You got it. I'm sure all of you have that memorized now. What I want to do is, I don't want to methodically move through each of those chapters. We would be here for a considerable amount of time if I did. What I rather want to do is I want to look at key themes in the book of Daniel as we reflect on this remarkable story of God's faithfulness amidst wild, wicked abuses of governmental power. So first, I want to look at God's sovereignty in human government. Second, we'll look at beastly government. Third, God's judgment. And fourth, a path for the faithful. A path for the faithful. So first, let's look at God's sovereignty in human government. If you had to summarize the message of the book of Daniel, you might be able to summarize it with this sentence: the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. God rules. This is brought up over and over and over again to the point of ad nauseum in this book. It's the painful lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn in chapter 4. It's the lesson that Belshazzar doesn't learn. But we see this probably most clearly in chapters 2 and 7, where we get these explanations of the four successive kingdoms. It's remarkable the level of detail that Daniel is given, particularly towards the end of the book, about what's going to happen in these kingdoms. There's so much detail that many liberal scholars today think, they just assume Daniel had to be written after the fact of these events happening, because it's given with such precision, such detail. Of course, we just simply acknowledge that God is omniscient. God knows what the future holds. But dear friends, why does God know what the future holds? Why does God know the future? Does he know the future the way a crystal ball reader knows the future? He can simply peer in and see what's going to happen, but has no hand in it? No, friends, God knows the future because he writes the future. He declares the future. He is the sovereign God. Daniel 2:21 explains that he, God, changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. God is sovereign. So why will Persia, one of the nations that is to come, overtake Babylon? And why will Greece overtake Persia? And why will Rome overtake Greece? Because the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Friend, very simple application. Why will Donald Trump or Joe Biden become president? Because the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Friends, every seat of authority that is available in the world right now has been appointed and assigned by God. And so, friends, as we react to whatever may come this week, do not, by your hyperbolic rhetoric, your red meat charged posts on Facebook, not by your emotions, do not telegraph and tell other people that you really don't think the Most High God rules. Dear friends, do not act like you don't think God gives the kingdom of men to whomever he will. Dear friends, God is in control. Does your heart, the way you talk, the way you think, reflect that? This is what Daniel offers you. God is sovereign over the nations. Second point, beastly governments. Does the fact that God installs whomever he wills in positions of authority mean that he approves of everything that that government does? By no means. By no means. In fact, the book of Daniel vividly is depicting not just God's sovereign hand in installing kings, but also God's active resistance to those kings. Daniel's visions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 particularly reveal that often human governments tend to be savage, base, and inhumane. So friends, whoever is elected as president or governor or mayor or sheriff does not mean that God is approving of everything that person does. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a giant statue made of four different kinds of metals. Let's read together in chapter 2, verses 31 through 33. You saw, this is Daniel talking, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. These different metals, we're told, represent four different kingdoms. And Daniel explains that the head of gold is now Babylon, the next kingdom is Persia, the next kingdom after that, we're told later in chapter 8, is Greece, and the final kingdom, most commentators agree, is Rome. Rome, the brutal iron kingdom which crushes everything. So Daniel is providing a kind of overview of history. But typical of Old Testament prophets, we get the same truth recapitulated from another perspective in chapter 7. In chapter 7, rather than four metals and a statue, we're given a vision of four beasts. These four terrifying beasts arise out of a metaphorical sea of chaos. And here's what we're told. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. It's passages like that that leave people thinking, what on earth? what is Daniel doing here, man? Well, that's understandable. And again, time won't allow us to pursue all of these threads. But here's what we can see. Here's what is clear to us. We see, as time goes on, a progression of the beasts. Like the metals in the statue, which go from valuable to less valuable, from gold to iron and clay, the beasts go from more humane to less. The first beast, which represents Babylon, is transformed from a beast to something like a man. It's described as a lion with wings, whose wings are plucked off. It stands on its feet like a man and is given the mind of a man. This, of course, is intended to represent Nebuchadnezzar, who was acting like a beast in the way he ruled his kingdom. And then God humbles him by turning him into a beast. And then his reason returns to him, and he becomes humane, humble. Which, sidebar, what a great definition of what good government should be. Marked by an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, marked by humility, marked by an understanding of God's righteousness. That, according to the Bible, is humane government. The subsequent beasts, after this first one, become more and more terrifying, more and more deformed, until finally we arrive at the macabre spectacle of the final beast, the super beast, that's unlike anything else. This progression shows us, friends, that the normal progress of human government is to become more and more inhumane, more and more barbaric as time goes on. There are certainly good and great things that come along with the bad, but Daniel wants to emphasize the progression of bad. Now, to be really clear, we should be very grateful for the gift of government. Government is a gift from God. It is part of the creation mandate in Genesis 1 to fill the earth and to subdue it. And the posture that might be tempting in a world where government just seems to be so sullied right now, the posture of all government's pointless and stupid because it's corrupt is kind of like the posture of like the teenager who complains about their parents and how out of touch and dumb they are, but then expects mom and dad to cook dinner every night. Friends, Christians are not anarchists. Government is a good gift by God for the flourishing of society and the punishing of evil. That is very true. But where the good increases, the evil abounds all the more. Let me prove that to you. The most advanced, scientific, literate, educated, and enlightened countries in the world killed more people in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. America, a beacon of so-called tolerance and progress, kills 3,000 children a day through abortions and enshrines a sexual ethic as praiseworthy that Romans 1 tells us awakens God's wrath. Our society as a whole thrives on outrage, suspicion, and incentivizes and creates leaders who stoke those fires of division through their own arrogance, machismo, and vulgarity, who use political smokescreens, blame-shifting, half-truths, and false virtue to disguise their own corruption and moral bankruptcy. The rot and rancor of government runs deep. And while we acknowledge that government is a good gift by God, we also, what Daniel is showing us, need to acknowledge that there is a beastly, inhumane nature to it. And we should by no means give any impression that we praise and worship what God calls beastly. Wherever it comes from, friends. The beastly nature of government. Third, God's judgment. God's judgment of beastly governments. What is most shocking is God's response to these kingdoms of men. In Daniel 2, we are told, verses 34 through 35, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel goes on to explain in verse 44, in those days of those kings, referring to the iron and clay kingdom, which we identified as Rome earlier, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So what is that telling us? Okay, this is an industrial strength sermon, so you got to stick with me. What is this telling us? This is telling us that during a time in the Roman kingdom, a stone cut out by no human hand will hurtle towards the kingdoms of men who oppose God, utterly and totally obliterating all of them. So much so that we can't even find the dust of them. And then, this stone grows into a mountain that fills the whole world. What does that mean? A stone that grows? Well, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we're told about this cosmic mountain. This mountain on which God dwells, which will invite all of the nations to stream to it. And at that mountain, there will be found forgiveness, restoration, peace, and healing. This is what will be established with the demise of the kingdoms of men. And unlike the ever-changing kingdoms of men, this kingdom, this mountain, shall never be destroyed. Friends, Jesus Christ identifies himself as this stone. In Luke 20, Jesus cites Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's Psalm 118. But then he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Alluding to the stone of Daniel 2. Now again, let's look at this from another perspective, Daniel 2. Now let's look at this from Daniel 7. How is Daniel 7 going to describe this stone? In Daniel 7, the stone is identified both with the Ancient of Days and this figure called the Son of Man. After the fourth super beast is revealed, Daniel then sees God himself, described as the Ancient of Days, taking his throne, opening up the books of judgment. And here's what Daniel then sees. "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." That's the horn of the beast. "And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire." It's fire that came from God's throne. "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God judges and delivers the beast over to be destroyed, and then the Son of Man establishes this invincible, eternal, indomitable kingdom." And friends, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, you well know Jesus takes the title Son of Man. Jesus repeatedly calls himself the Son of Man, specifically referring to times when he's explaining that he will die on the cross, and often includes the phrase that he will come on the clouds of heaven, clearly referencing Daniel 7. What's interesting is that sometimes he speaks about this, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, as referring to a time where he will return again for judgment. He will return on the clouds of heaven, gather his people, and judge the wicked. But there are other places where he seems to be speaking about it like it's going to happen right there, where the generation of the people who are listening to him will hear him. He tells the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26 that they will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. And in Acts 1:9, when Jesus ascends up to the throne, he is taken away by the clouds of heaven. So Daniel sees the coming on the clouds of heaven as one event. The New Testament describes it almost like in two installments. Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven, ascending to the Ancient of Days, just as Daniel 7 tells us, at the moment of his ascension. And he will return as the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. This is a typical thing that happens in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament looks at a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in one event, and then it gets fulfilled in what seems like an expansion of that event. We don't have time to investigate that further, but here's what you can know for certain. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, at that moment, the kingdom was transferred to him, Satan was decisively crushed, and the stone hurtled into the statue of the kingdom of men. Now, how do we make sense of that? Right now, we are living in a kingdom of men. Rome wasn't toppled for another 600 years. Well, while Jesus has authority and is the king over all of the kingdoms of men by right, we do not yet see this authority manifested in its totality. So there will be a day at the last trumpet blast where we will say, like those in Revelation 11 tells us, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But friends, we are not there yet. We still live under the kingdom of men. So how do we make sense of this? Well, imagine if you can, a man standing on top of a bar stool, and there is a camera set up recording him in slow motion. If someone were to come and to punch that man in the chest so that he fell backwards and toppled, he would be pushed over. But were you to watch that video as the event is happening in slow motion, you would see the man receive the blow, tumble backwards, slowly lose his footing, and fly to the ground. This is how the New Testament describes the fall of Satan and the kingdoms of men. They have been beaten decisively, climactically, fully by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has taken his throne. All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to him. We are just waiting for the enemies to hit the floor. But the battle's over, friends. It is done. Even though we await for it to be consummated in its fullness. This is why Jesus can proclaim in Mark 1, 14 through 15, the kingdom has arrived. But now, where do we see this kingdom? Well, we see it primarily in the church. The kingdom of God is made manifest in the world through the church. That is why we're told in Philippians 3:20 that we are citizens of heaven. Or in 1 Peter 2:9, we've been turned into a kingdom of priests. And this is why Jesus describes salvation in John 3 as entering into the kingdom, seeing the kingdom. Daniel himself, after describing the Son of Man, explains that when the Son of Man receives the kingdom, he does not keep it to himself, but gives it to his people. Daniel 7:18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. What does all that mean? This is really complicated, and we're flying fast. So again, if you have questions, please come up and talk to me. If you've been confused by this last point, let me summarize it very succinctly. Daniel teaches that every government of man that opposes God is, has been, and will one day climactically be obliterated by Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he dealt the decisive death blow to all kingdoms who are empowered by this beastly nature, and he has established his everlasting kingdom in the church as we sit now and await for that to be consummated. So, dear friends, we are not biting our fingernails, waiting to see what might happen. We are not people sitting there watching a boxing match, rooting for our team, hoping that he knocks out the other guy. The fight's over. We're simply waiting in this moment. Lastly, how then should we live? How should we live as people who are, we've now been made citizens of this kingdom, this eternal, invincible kingdom. We worship our King who has promised to utterly annihilate any kingdom of men that would set itself up against him. And he has a sovereign hand over all affairs of history. How then should we live? Well, this is where Daniel is so helpful, friends. Daniel is a story about how to live in these days. And friends, if you this week sit down and try to read Daniel, there will be much you're confused about. And that's fine. Don't let the complexity of the book rob you from reading it. The only way you'll ever understand what it is by reading it. And dear friends, even while there will be many things you do not understand in the book of Daniel, friends, there will be so many good things for you, particularly for us today. So let's reflect how we should live. Just two points, and then I'll be done. How should we live in light of the reality of an overcoming king in a defeated, living in a defeated kingdom? First, we should maintain our integrity at all costs. Maintain our integrity at all costs. The story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den and his three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace provide us excellent models of what faithful living looks like under the shadow of a beastly government. Friends, think of how easy it would have been for Daniel's three friends standing at the statue to just bow. To think to themselves, I'm not bowing in my heart. Surely, that's what the other Hebrews were doing. It's not like Daniel and his three friends were the only Hebrews in Babylon, but we're told that only these three friends are the ones who stand up. I'm sure that would have been tempting. I'm sure it would have been tempting for Daniel to just pray in his closet. Not keep up his regular practice of going out onto his balcony and praying when he heard that any prayers offered to other gods besides the king was forbidden. How tempting would that have been? He could even have disguised it as a means of self-righteousness. Oh, well, you know, maybe praying out on the balcony wasn't good because I was showcasing my righteousness. You know, maybe this is a good, maybe God's telling me something here that I need to be more humble. Friends, would you have felt the temptation to compromise? Maybe if you're like me, you would have thought, my faith is a personal matter between me and God. I don't need to make this all public, make a big deal about it. My heart honors God. You know what? I'm being given a choice between the lesser of two evils. Either face my death, because I hold to my convictions, or stay in power and bend my convictions. Wouldn't it be selfish of me to throw away my life when I could do so much good in this position? I could help my other Hebrews by staying here, by not dying. Doesn't God want me to submit to the governing authorities anyway? Friends, we all would be tempted to compromise were we put in positions like that. And dear friends, today you are tempted to compromise on your integrity in order to bow the knee to beastly governments. Daniel and his three friends show us what it means to have integrity to the point of death. How do you do that? You know, we all talk about this idea of, you know, someone puts a gun to your head, and do you believe in Jesus? And we all really want to say, yeah, I'll take the bullet. I'll go through with it. It doesn't matter whatever you do to me. We all want that to be true. But would it be true? How do we arrive at this kind of courage and confidence that Daniel and his friends have? Friends, you have to know which kingdom is eternal. You have to know whose God is sovereign. If that is just a theoretical concept in your mind and has not sunk down and affected your heart so that it experientially changes you, you will not stand. You will buckle. And friends, Daniel and his friends were looking forward, hoping for the day when the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. Friends, we have something that Daniel and his friends don't have. We live on this side of the cross. We've seen our Messiah come, conquer death, overcome Satan, resurrect and establish his glorious throne. That kingdom is eternal. And when you are tempted to think that, oh, maybe I'm on the wrong side of history, these people, they're intimidating me, I might lose my job, they're threatening my family. If you think that this world, this kingdom of men is eternal, you won't stand. So friends, don't let this be a theoretical truth. You have to grab this and you have to push it into your heart. The Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. That's the kingdom we belong to. I love Jesus' response when Pilate is interrogating him in John 19. Pilate looks at Jesus and says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Boom! Confidence. You can't touch me unless God permitted it to happen. He's in control here. I trust him, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to maintain my integrity no matter what. I'm not going to cower before you. Maintain your integrity. Friends, in today's explosive, divisive, controversial world we are living in, are you tempted to compromise your convictions? Today, in Daniel's day, they were tempted to bow down to worship a statue. Today, in our wider culture, ourselves and our children are being told they must bow down to worship our culture's definition of sex, tolerance, identity, gender, intersectionality. And if we do not, there will be consequences. So what are you going to do? Friends, it's coming. It is coming. You need to prepare yourself, and you need to prepare your children now. What are you going to do when the moment comes? When your work gives you that document that you need to sign that says that you aren't going to create a workplace that would deny anyone's gender identity, what are you going to do? Maintain your integrity at all costs. Friends, if I could apply this a little more peculiarly to our day today, and this is where I need you to very carefully listen to me. Are you tempted to justify, excuse, or approve of sin to arrive at a political outcome? I do not believe that a vote for a candidate necessarily means that you are endorsing everything that candidate or that party stands for or represents. I certainly understand why a Christian, out of a desire to love their neighbor, can make a calculated decision to vote either for a Democratic or a Republican ticket, believing that that party, that platform, those policies would result in the greatest good, all the while acknowledging that there are things that are deplorable and sinful and lamentable in that candidate or that platform. That is just the reality of voting in a two-party system in a fallen world, friends. I don't think that that is wrong for you to vote for a candidate that has problematic issues. But, dear Christian, we must never compromise our integrity by praising and approving of what God hates. We must never, either by our votes or by our activism, or by the way we speak, make it seem like we approve of what God hates. And friends, God hates the oppression of the poor, the widow, and the immigrant. God hates the murder of children. God hates the perversion of his good design for gender, sexuality, and marriage. God hates, hates, hates boastful arrogance. God hates when people praise him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. And God will hold the kings of the earth accountable. Belshazzar was not a Christian. He was not someone who even proclaimed to have faith in God, yet God held him accountable. There is a kind of standard by which God holds kings of the earth to, regardless of whether or not they identify as a Christian. Belshazzar had his kingdom stripped from him. The entire nation was taken over because he did not repent of his pride and arrogance. And friends, maybe God will sink America. Maybe. Because of the unrepentant sin of our leaders, presidents, senators, judges, governors. Maybe. It wouldn't be odd or peculiar. Friends, we must maintain our integrity at all costs. Lastly, we should submit to imperfect government. Submit to imperfect government. Though the beastliness of government is displayed in Daniel, and the stories of Daniel and his friends make their defiant disobedience a praiseworthy thing, which they are, what is amazing is that throughout the story, time and time again, Daniel and his friends work with the Babylonian and Persian courts, submitting to these imperfect, inhumane, beastly governing authorities. When Daniel is thrown into the den of lions by King Darius, the first thing he says coming out of it is, "O king, live forever. O king, king who just threw me into a den of lions to be devoured, live forever." Daniel can speak with respect and honor to a wicked king who honestly doesn't deserve much respect and honor according to his character. That is why when Paul writes Romans 13, when Emperor Nero, a wicked, wicked man, was on the throne, Paul can still say, Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." What is the impetus for a Christian's desire to submit to the governing authorities? You acknowledge that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. God has placed this person on the throne. And so if I resist this person, I'm actually resisting God. Does that mean we do everything our governor or our president or any person in authority tells us? Certainly not if it violates Scripture. Certainly not if it's going to lead us to violate our conscience. That's what Daniel did. Daniel didn't say, "Oh, I got to obey the governing authorities, so I'll stop praying." No, he disobeyed. And friends, we must be prepared to disobey beastly governments. But that is the peculiar stance, not the regular stance. Most of the book of Daniel, you see them honoring, submitting, and working with imperfect, inhuman governments. Friends, this week, as our nation's election takes place, I want to exhort you. I want to exhort Quinault Baptist Church. It is likely, due to the amount of mail-in ballots, widespread accusations of voter fraud and voter suppression from both the right and the left, that there will not be a clear winner announced right away. It is also likely that, because it will take time and the results seem murky and unclear, there will be accusations of malfeasance. By the time a winner is announced, there may be difficulty in accepting the result, depending on who you voted for. And I really have no idea what's going to happen, Trump or Biden. Who knows? That's in the Lord's hands. But friends, if the result comes out in a way that is displeasing to you, and you're saying, it doesn't seem right, there's something wrong here, my encouragement to you is to not let your response to whatever may come telegraph to other people that you do not think the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. You know how Persia overtook Babylon? Belshazzar was assassinated. It wasn't by some just, democratic, peaceful transition of powers. I'm not in any way saying that a peaceful transition of powers is not a good thing. That's a good thing. But friends, I'm just saying, would you, by the way you respond, would you have an aroma of God's sovereignty about you? Of his goodness? Whatever happens, there's anarchy in the streets, civil war breaks out, will you have a sense of God's sovereignty? Can our church be that? But these people are ruining our country. They're taking our freedoms away. They're promoting what God hates. How can I sit by and just let that happen? Well, friends, I'm not telling you to sit by passively. Rather, I'm encouraging you what our pastoral prayer called us to. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's God who obliterates the kingdom of men. We do not bring about the kingdom of God through revolution at the point of a sword. What should we do? What should you do in light of a tumultuous election? If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Brothers and sisters of Quinault Baptist Church, please hear me. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, friends, that is what our world needs. Do not, by the way you treat people who voted differently than you, make it seem like you don't care about their soul. Friends, this is a difficult season. It's a difficult time. My hope is that your heart would be sensitive to the promptings and leadings of the Lord. Let's close our eyes now. Let me take a moment to reflect on how you've responded, where your heart is at this moment in our nation. Have you been tempted to compromise? To call good what God calls evil? To avenge? Do you have a heart that will love your enemy? Father, we are weak. We're so grateful for an overcoming Savior who comes to us in our weakness. Father, we pray that our church would be salt and light. We would be people so marked by the scandalous grace of Jesus that we would welcome in enemies, opponents, people who want to hurt us. God, would you help us not even just be tolerant of them, but actively work for their good, feed them. Help them. We can only do this by the power of your Spirit. God, we pray that you would help us. Help our nation, oh God. In Jesus' name.